So this morning we come to the final, well at least for now, installment in the series that we've been looking at together, working through the book of Exodus, the second book that we find in the Bible, and returning to Exodus chapter 14. Now of course you can go to an art gallery and spend most of your time just reading the little descriptive plaques up on the wall, without really paying much attention to what's hanging there. And I know people who do this, who sit and watch a film, but spend most of the time looking at their phone, trying to work out what other films each actor has appeared in. Or go to a sporting event and spend your time worrying about what the opposing fans are singing or throwing, rather than seeing what's unfolding on the pitch in front of you. It's very possible to miss the main thing. And as we turn to Exodus chapter 14, what we have is really an amazing story, a story that is vividly told, and we don't want to miss it or miss the main point. And before we look at that chapter itself, I refer back to the psalm we read at the beginning, Psalm 93, that does not miss the point. As it says, "Mightier than the thunder of the great waves, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." And we see in this chapter what's been revealed up till this point, that the Lord is not constrained by nature, not constrained by human strength or apparent strength, not deterred by human weakness. The Lord on high is mighty, and he will set his people free for life together with him. So let's now read just the opening half. We'll split this, a long reading, so I've split it into two, but the opening 14 verses of Exodus chapter 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to turn back,'" the Israelites who had just left Egypt, "'and camp near Pi Hai Aroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, 'The Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services.' So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with the officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hai Aroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, "Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians"? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us, and that as we hold a Bible in our hands and as we hear its words, you assure us that this is your living word for us today. So we ask you to help us to hear, and not just to hear, but to truly listen and to see what you want to show us. We ask that through all of this we might know you better. And this prayer that is for ourselves is also our prayer for our children. We pray it for those in creche and those in blast. We pray for friends who are already away on holiday or unable to join us through health or other difficult circumstances right now. We ask that they would know your care and concern for them too, and the extent of your promise for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a door that had long been slammed shut for the Israelites was finally open. The Israelites could leave Egypt, leave slavery, leave Pharaoh's tyranny, all that that meant behind, a way out at last. The Lord had promised that this would happen. It would happen through mighty acts of judgment. And after one thing after another, where nothing had moved, the situation had not changed at all, finally, we'd got to the point where it was as if what God had done and what Egypt had experienced finally kind of cut through, penetrated the bunker even of Pharaoh's hard heart. But it so quickly changes. He can't simply watch them get up and go. And the U-turn is a well-practiced maneuver for someone who thinks themselves above accountability. So with hindsight, Pharaoh has only, it's only a momentary moment of recognition of the real state of things as he recognizes that he must let them go. And then he reverts back to the stubborn lie that the whole situation is somehow within his power to control. So he can decide what he wants and he can expect that that is what will happen. And so we see Pharaoh and his inner circle asking themselves, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go. We've lost their services. It's as if nothing that has been happening has happened. They're in a hole and they ask for a bigger spade and they get straight back to digging. So they get everything that they've got, which is a lot. All these chariots, soldiers, horsemen, ready to pursue the Israelites. These Israelites who are no longer slaves, but they're not yet secure or established in their freedom in any meaningful sense. And for the Israelites, their story has been of being in a completely hopeless position. Their hope had been limp, shapeless, like a balloon with no air. And then suddenly, as God had spoken and acted, that balloon had been inflated with possibility. And they went from Egypt. They got up and they went, and their hands were full with the treasures of Egypt. So new hopes, new possibility, an open door to walk through, and just suddenly they see them coming, see the Egyptians pursuing them, and immediately it's all punctured. It all fades away. They're terrified. They cry out to the Lord. They turn on Moses. Everything that has happened, looking back, everything that they see in front of them is seen through that lens of complete fear. And the great deliverance of God is suddenly recast as if it was a suicide mission doomed to fail. And what they longed for, the possibility of freedom, is suddenly reimagined as an even greater tyranny, a backward step. And they're still in the place where they just cannot factor God's promises into their thinking as they try to weigh up what's going on. So they see with their eyes, see the Egyptians bearing down all their strength. They look around at one another. They see their own weakness. And there is just nothing. All their hopes offer no resistance to what they fear. Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And so there is this moment where, whatever way we look, if we look at the Israelites, or if we look to the Egyptians, where what they're saying is they just want everything to be back the way it was. That's what they're asking for. Egypt has stood in the shadow of judgment, and they still refuse to accept it. They're living in denial. They've lost their heads. And Israel stands on the brink of salvation and freedom, but they refuse to truly believe it. They lose their nerve. But there is no real turning back here, voluntarily or otherwise. Because actually, whatever Pharaoh is thinking or doing, whatever the Israelites are fearing, none of it gets in the way of what God has determined for his people. And God has determined that there will be justice. You know, things have been so wrong in Egypt, and there will be justice. And there will be freedom for his people. And all of this is going to be to the glory of God. Now, for those on the ground, that's not what it looked like. There was the sea, this uncrossable obstacle on one side. There's the amassed chariots on the other. So you've got defeat or drowning, take your pick, no glory for anyone. So that's the story so far. Israel can't see past their limits or the obstacles. They struggle to draw any comfort from what the Lord has said. Egypt can't see past the resources they have. Look, we've got all this, all these forces. Nothing can stop us taking them back. And the warning from the Lord is no longer being heard. Complacency reigns. So really on all sides, there is a failure to listen. That's the default response to this quickly changing situation. That's their habit. It's endemic. No one is listening. Everyone has something to say. And everyone is speaking as if nothing that the Lord has said or done to this point really matters. And then at this point, verse 13 and 14, it's Moses who speaks. And as we've gone through this book of Moses, the book of Exodus, we've seen Moses portrayed as someone who is obviously flawed in different ways, makes mistakes, someone who is limited and knows that they are limited. Sometimes he's been too eager, doing things without really thinking them through. Other times he has done nothing but thinking. He's thought of all the problems, all the obstacles. He's hesitated, he's wavered, he's doubted. He's needed help. He's needed encouragement. He's needed second and third chances. But here, as he is surrounded by people who are losing their nerve, as their anxiety is turning to anger, Moses reveals there's something in him that probably wasn't there before. Moses, it seems, finally has able to take in what the Lord has had to say to him, not just once, not just twice, but time after time. And therefore, the first time can really represent what God has to say before his own people. And so Moses says, in the face of all their complaints, he says, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And here really, for the first time, we see Moses as a leader. Now, he recognizes the reality on the ground. All anyone can see are scared family members or distant but fast approaching Egyptian forces. And he doesn't ignore that reality. He doesn't pretend it's not there. But he points them to what they can't see in their panic. They can't see that the Lord will fight for you. And of course, Moses in the past, he'd tried to do the fighting himself. That was one of his problems, and it had achieved nothing. And he tells them what they must do. He says, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm. You need only be still." And in the past, Moses had been the one who was afraid. It had not helped him. So now effectively he faces the complaints of Israel, and he really wants them to stop talking, and he wants them to start listening, and he wants them to let God do nothing more, nothing less than what God has promised to do. And so his invitation, be still, wait on the Lord, trust. So it's not complicated. And yet, the behavior of the Israelites at this point is so real and realistic, painfully close to the bone. Because depending on God, when we want to be in control, is so difficult. We'd much rather have mastery over the daunting situation, whatever it is. You know, the assurance that we really have a plan, and we know what we're going to do, and we'll know what we'll do next, and if that doesn't work, what the backup plan is. We'd rather have it all nailed down than trust that God really will lead us through this, through it. We want to say, "I've got this. rather than God's got this. And I think that's why they spoke in that way that seemed so turned upside down on its head about wanting to be back in Egypt, where everything had been awful. But it had been awful in an entirely predictable way. And what they were facing in the future looked relatively unpredictable. And perhaps to trust God felt irresponsible, felt like a risk. But of course, to trust someone who is trustworthy isn't really a risk at all. And yet we only truly discover the trustworthiness of God as we trust. And looking ahead to the final verse of this chapter, we're told that when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So when do they trust the Lord? They trust the Lord only after they've been rescued. They trust God, but only with hindsight. And that's so often the way. If that's you, you are not alone. And one of the threads running right through the Bible is not just that God has something to say that we would do well to listen to, but it's actually, it takes a work of God to help us to hear. And God stands on both sides of the equation. God gives what we need, but also helps us to receive it. The same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of Scripture is the same Holy Spirit that helps us to hear God's voice in its pages. And so let's now turn back to Exodus 14, pick up the story and bring it to its conclusion. So Exodus 14, now reading from verse 15 onwards. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them back into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, their servant. And as we read through that, in fact, we read through the chapter as a whole, we find that whatever anyone else is saying or thinking, it is the Lord who takes responsibility for every aspect of what is happening. It was the Lord who guided Israel as they took that particular route. It was was the Lord who would enable them to cross when they were completely stuck. The Lord was no less involved in the actions of Pharaoh. And in that final moment of judgment and catastrophe for Egypt. And not unlike when Moses had the encounter with God speaking through the burning bush, we see both the ordinary and natural come together with things that are wonderful and supernatural that we can make little straightforward sense of. This God of Israel is shown to be the Lord of all creation. It's the winds that drive back the seas, exposing the seabed, allowing Israel to pass through. The Lord then confounds the pursuers, and the mud clogs up their chariots before the waters come crashing down. And the effect of all this is dramatic, it's decisive. Everything is different for everyone. There can be no going back to the way things were. The old life is gone, not just left behind, but washed away. And on the other side of the sea, a new life with God is about to begin. And there's to be no confusion that this is something that God has done. He has rescued these exhausted, long-suffering, doubting, complaining Israelites, bringing them out of where they were utterly stuck. And he has humbled the stubborn, proud, complacent Egyptians. He did it all. He did it to his glory. And that great rescue is something that the people of God would never forget. This was part of who they were. They were the people who had been slaves but rescued. Their God had shown themselves to be the Lord Almighty, who is Lord of creation, Lord of redemption, the Lord who is the great promise keeper, the God who listens and the God who speaks. And we read this story and we reread this story and we retell this story from quite a different perspective. We do so on the other side of Jesus's cross and resurrection. And yet we see in this story an illustration of God's grace, that concern that draws close and gets involved, and God's mighty power that can change the things we have no power to change. And so in this story, we find an anticipation of a greater rescue that was no less a work of God. And it's true that in Christ we see, we've been singing about it in that song enough, that God does what it takes, whatever it takes, to rescue, to set free, to release, even if the very people who are being rescued make it many times harder. I was speaking to someone who was talking about training as a lifeguard. And one of the basic points is that as a lifeguard, you're only to enter the water as an absolute last resort. It's not the first thing you do, it's the last. But if it's what it's needed, that is what you do. And if the person in the water isn't listening to you and is not cooperating with your attempts to rescue, they may unintentionally make it very difficult to help them. But in a sense, part of the training is figuring out, well, whether they make it easy by listening and cooperating or whether they make it very hard, you know, trying to save themselves, not listening, thrashing around. There is a sense in which you are trained how to do whatever it takes. And sometimes that comes at risk and cost to self. And this is what we see in the way in which God engages with us. We see it with the people of God in Israel, where God says, well, my promise is the thing that will not change. And your response to me may change from day to day, moment to moment. But I am going to be true to who I am, and I will do what it takes to deliver my people. And in the act of baptism, that central moment in the Christian life, we get to hold together these two images, the ordeal of passing through the water and what it anticipates in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we take hold of what God has done for us and done for us almost despite us. And both then and now, that the moment of rescue is not the end. It's not the end of the story. It's the end of the series, I'm Off on Holiday, but it's not the end of the story. It's a new beginning. And there will be moments, lots of moments in the unfolding story where the Israelites will still look back in a way that's not helpful for them. But it doesn't change the fundamental thing that God has brought them out of where they were. And what God is saying to them and calling them to is to move forward into the freedom that has been secured and to move forward into all that God has promised. And so, yes, they're to fear God. They're to take God seriously. But this is a very different fear from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And they have to trust the Lord. They have to trust him happily, joyfully. It's to be a resting in as they depend on God. And that's to filter into how they relate to God and also how they relate to one another, how they relate to those who, like they, struggled in Egypt, who find themselves stuck and struggling. They have to see it all in the light of the God who has rescued them, the God who is mightier than our hesitation, than our opposition, than all of it.